we're doing here, because I know all of you, to one degree or another you have seen. So maybe just some things will stir you up by way of remembrance. We'll just look to the Lord for a minute. Our Father in heaven, we are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking at an illustration that thou hast designed, the tabernacle. It's the word at the same time it illustrates. We just pray for some fresh thoughts and understanding to see the brothers here, to what they have, what thou hast created in this tabernacle as a teaching of our Lord in this church. And so we just ask for liberty and look to thee to guide in this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been asked to take the subject of the tabernacle as a legitimate way of communicating God's truth. Now, because I was looking at a very old schedule, I got my times mixed up, and I thought I was getting here for the beginning of the last session. I got here for the end of it. I heard enough to hear that illustrations were being taught. And the beautiful thing about the tabernacle, it is an illustration, and it's an illustration right from the Word of God, so that it has that double going for it. I'd like you to start out just, however, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. I did not bring the big walkthrough model. That's winterized. In fact, you've seen somebody's overheads before. But I went to one assembly, and they were too small for the model, so I said, I can bring the overheads. And they said, well, I think we have somewhere we can dust it off. You know, it's becoming obsolete. They have PowerPoint now, and I haven't really mastered the tabernacle on PowerPoint, but they dusted it off, and we got through it. But I do want to start out in Hebrews, but a verse that will make sense a little later. You look here at chapter 4, a well-known verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we have something, brother, that when we communicate the Word of God, that is quick, it's alive and powerful, and does what nothing else can ever do, the Word of God. You know, when I even think of a title like Powerful Preaching, sometimes I know when I was young, I can go through our mind that powerful preaching is equivalent with results. A lot of people get saved, a lot of people will be interested if God chooses to do that. That could be the case. But powerful preaching in the Word of God is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and using the Word of God. And there might be results and there might not be. I think of Paul when he came to Corinth. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:4 said, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so there was that power of the Spirit, what else the Spirit did through him. Yet he would write them later in the second epistle, and the assembly started to reject him. And they accused him. Their accusation was in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And so as far as his speech, he really wasn't an orator, yet he spoke in the demonstration of the power. He would later write, you know, in 2 Timothy 1:15, that all in Asia forsook him. The Lord Jesus, you can't get a more perfect teacher than the Lord Jesus. After 3 years of ministry on the cross, and on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 disciples gathered in the room. That was all. Now, there was bigger things to happen. Stephen, Acts 6:7, full of power, full of faith and power. He preached a dynamic message. He got stoned for it. I say that to encourage you, that don't translate these things as sometimes as a young person as I did, that if I'm really preaching the Word and in the Spirit and really doing it great, and that there'll be all these results. Maybe there will, and maybe there won't. But it's what pleases the Lord, and to preach in the power of His Word and Spirit. So we have something powerful, the Word of God. So that when we come to something like the tabernacle, it's a dynamic illustration as well as it's the Word of God. If we go, if you would, to chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. And this is speaking of the whole system of the Old Testament, tabernacle worship and priesthood, and I'll break in at verse 4, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And a key verse I missed, I'm sorry, I should reread it, or should read it for the first time, another verse 2, chapter 8 and verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so we have a true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. Now speaking of that, and in speaking of the earthly system, verse 5 says this, who serve, that is the man tabernacle with the priesthood, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for seeth, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So you really have two tabernacles. You have the true tabernacle, which God pitched. No human hands made it or pitched a tent and so on. But you also have the earthly one, which was designed by Moses under the instructions of God after the pattern that was showed him. So the earthly one is simply a copy of the original. Now, speaking of the earthly one, verse 5 says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, we deal with people who can't see heaven, and we can't either. It has to be seen by faith. They can't prove by observation these things exist. But God gave his people a something that serves as a shadow, that is an outline, if you will, a sketch, the Greek word can mean. That's not in detail, but it gives you a vague idea. And an example, if you will, a type, a picture, an illustration are synonyms that some translations use. So we have this tabernacle that man pitched with its functioning of priesthood that serves a purpose, not to function in the day, but can serve as a shadow, as an outline of the heavenly things that we can't see, and can serve as an example of such. Having said that, go over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. You look at verse 9, and I'll put these, you've seen these pictures before, at least most of them, but we'll put a nighttime picture up. Verse 9, again speaking of the worldly sanctuary, that's verse 1 for connection, chapter 9, verse 1, says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That word worldly is the word for earthly. It doesn't mean it was ungodly. It means it was on planet Earth. So he's speaking here of the worldly sanctuary, the model that God had Moses make for Israel. And then referring to that, after he goes on to describe a bit of it in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Some of you will have which was a figure for the present time. Can be rendered that way. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it serves as a shadow and example, and now for the present time, and the time then present, it served as a figure. Now, many of you will know this, brothers, but the Greek word for figure is used throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament quite a bit. Anybody know what that word is? Type is one of the meanings, but it's not the translation. It's the word, Greek word, of course, we all know, parabole. It's the word for parable. The Lord Jesus taught in parable form, and I got in on enough of the message to hear that. And so, but not all the parables are in the New Testament. The Lord speaking by the Sea of Galilee. We have a giant parable, and that's the exact word here. We say an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly is something cast alongside something to illustrate. That's what the word parable means. And the Old Testament, this tabernacle, serves as a parable, an earthly story that pictures heavenly things that we just read. So we have a giant parable in the tabernacle. And people relate to visuals, especially our generation, and illustrations, and God has given us a giant one. There are many illustrations in the Old Testament that can be used for New Testament truth. However, there is one more that this word figure will be used for. It's actually the word for parable in pointing back to an Old Testament story. It's found in Hebrews here. It's not the tabernacle. I heard it in the Lord's Supper when I was here a couple of weeks ago. Anybody know what else is called a figure? It's actually the word for parable referring to an Old Testament story. That's Hebrews 11, verse 19. when Abraham offered Isaac, and he accounted that God would raise him from the dead, from whence he also received him in figure, in parable. That was a parable. Isaac gets on the altar, steps off it alive. It was a parable of the death and resurrection of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the parables are not confined just to our Lord Jesus on the shores of Galilee. He has made a giant one in this tabernacle. Follow with me to one more verse here. Chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle that was made with hands, this model here that is a facsimile of it, here it's called the figures of the true, and that is an actual different Greek word, and you'll have a different thing in your translations most likely. It's the word antitupos. We get the word antitype. Anti, we think, means against. It does sometimes, you know, like anti-abortion, against abortion. Another meaning of the word anti is instead of. You think of the Antichrist, you say he's against Christ. Well, he is. But more importantly, he's instead of Christ. He's instead of Christ. And an antitype is something that it's instead of the other. So that we have this, the Old Testament, but now instead of this is Christ, and he fulfills what that was. Now these are the words the Holy Ghost uses to encourage us in the purpose of the tabernacle in its function. It's not a literal function today, but it serves as a shadow, as an example. It did then, it does now, of a parable, a type, if you will, a fulfillment of heavenly things that we can't see. And it's a wonderful subject. You know, well, you know, Brother Westfall made us those pieces of furniture. You've all seen those. We take that 50-foot model. It's winterized now, but we get a lot of requests in the summer and fall for it. But sometimes we just stick to things like this where we don't have the space in that. But we've taught this, as you know, we've taught this at camps. Children over at Pine Bush, 6 to 13 years old. And all the times that I've taught, when I go back in past years, they remember these truths the most. They come because this is God's illustration. This week, contrary to rumor, where you'll think I'll be on the beach all day, I'll be at a mission downtown in inner city in Nassau. When I go there, because they have chained, the men only stay about 6 months and they try to work them into society, those that have professed to be saved. So it's always a new group of men. And this is what I bring down. We set up a little overhead there in the mission in the mornings that I'm there. And I remember last year, the director of the dormitory, who was a woman, came in, and she didn't say much the first day. But by the end of the week, she came to me, and she says, Randy, she says, when I heard you say tabernacle that first day, I thought, nobody has explained to this guy, he doesn't get it. We're dealing with drug rehabs, alcoholic rehabs who trust in Christ, and you're going into something like that. But she said, I never saw the simplicity of it till today. I didn't know it existed. So that is out there. It's just a favorite subject of mine because it illustrates, of course, it's a picture of Christ and the way to come unto God. Just to establish that here, look, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 8, chapter 9 again, verse 8. It says, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. A great theme to the tabernacle here, the way into the holiest of all. It's not made clearly known yet. But we have a tremendous lesson. How do I come into God's presence? For His presence, as you see here, dwelt in the tabernacle, in the holiest of holies. God's presence Himself was there. The way into God's presence, what a lesson for this world. Not only for the believer how we approach God, but the gospel's in it. An unbeliever, how do I reach God's presence? Well, look at His house. Look at His dwelling place. There is a parable feature to it. It will teach you visually, illustratively, how to come into God's presence. It serves that purpose. And then, again, what it pictures here is verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And so it's a picture of Christ. And so we have a parable of Christ, of heaven itself, of how to approach the holiest presence of God, all this in this tabernacle. So it's a tremendous thing to study, a tremendous thing to use. Now what I want to do this afternoon, it'll be a review for most of you. I'm not going to go into all the colors and metals and this and that. They all have tremendous meaning and are very helpful to God's people in an illustrative way. But I want to really stick to the basic structure of it, the basic purpose of it, where we can start to use it in the gospel and to people who aren't taught in the Word of God, believers, to use it for the purpose it's meant to be used for. Now, having said that, let me put a different one up here. And simply to encourage you to whet your appetite, not so much to teach you this afternoon, but to whet your appetite maybe in using it yourself as the Holy Spirit would lead you on this subject, not the only subject in the Word of God. But here we have a cutaway picture of it, and there are three parts to the tabernacle. I'll just deal with its structure. You have this outer part enclosed by the wall, the fence, if you will, and that's referred to as the courtyard, the open courtyard. But then you have the sanctuary itself, called properly the tabernacle sometimes, or the sanctuary. In Exodus 25:8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And before the cross, this was divided. It was a two-room house, a two-room tent. You're familiar with that this is the holy place, and it was preceded by a door called the door of the tabernacle, then the veil that acted as a blockade, the holiest of holies, where God himself dwelt in that. In fact, it was a 10-cubit cube or a 15-feet cube. God does dwell in cubes if you're interested in the New Jerusalem and so on. But there it is. And so you have three sections to it, the outer courtyard, then the sanctuary proper, room number one, the holy place, room number two, the holiest of holies. Now, just want to give you some broad activity that happened there. I know brother came to me right during the break, brother John, and we talked this over at the Cornerstone Assembly and in various settings, and he says some of that came back to him last night as he was witnessing to, was it your father you were witnessing to? And he was able to use the tabernacle as a tool of what God is after. But we have here, for example, look at chapter 9 again. Look what happened in what is called the holy place, that first room. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So that in this first tabernacle, room number one, also known as the holy place, the priest, it is priestly service, accomplishing the service of God. So there'll be great lessons on priestly service and the church of God and accomplishing the service of God in room number one. For that was the activity that happened there, accomplishing the service of God. The second compartment, as far as the priesthood was concerned, look, if you will, at verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." So the second one had to do with covering or for sins and for errors. And only one man could go in, the high priest. He went in alone as the priestly representative, and he never did it without blood. So it starts to tell us some things. That if I'm going to come into God's presence, a priest is necessary. And if I'm going to come into God's presence, blood is necessary. We just ask children, we ask the guys on rehab, we ask God's assembly. Now look at the picture. Look at what it's saying. There is service of God here, which I won't go into much this afternoon. But here, the priest would go into God's presence, but not without blood. So it tells me something's required to go into God's presence. I find the people can relate to, you know, we live in a very casual society here in North America now. Protocol has been lost. I attempt to retain some of it in respect of reading and prayer and so on, but compared to other cultures, I've lost it too. I was with a man who was the Prime Minister of Wales. He's now preaching the Bible, and he's retired from that position. But him and I were sitting at lunch a couple of weeks ago, and he was, he wasn't a prime minister, he was the head of finance, excuse me, of the country of Wales he was. And he was bemoaning the fact of how we don't have the reverence and respect for this Almighty God. And I was agreeing with him, okay? He says, I'll tell you what really turns me off is when I see people and they stand up and address God and they keep their hands in their pocket. Right through my mind, I think, oh my goodness, I think I do that. You know, it never occurred. You know, but in his situation, when he walks into the prime minister's room and that, and all those dignitaries, it would be very insult just to go in like that. There's a, you know. So, but the point is, there's a protocol to come into God's presence. You can't go down to the White House and just walk in to see President Bush. And sometimes our society loses that. We think of God just a good friend. We just walk in. This tabernacle will give a different picture. It'll restore something that's been lost. There's a way to approach God. Whatever that way is, will be in picture form in the way God has arranged his house and the pieces of furniture. And he dwells, so to speak, way in the back in the holiest of holies. And so it brings people to the reality, not only the unsaved, but in the church of God, how do we approach this most holy God? He can be approached, is the good news. And so this is why this subject is so relevant. Now, as we consider that, we do have, as we said, these two rooms here. Outside was ministry to the people, the slain of the sacrifices. We'll talk about that in a minute. But now as we look at this, and just one approach to it, a very simple approach, sometimes I'll start with that white wall out there. Here you have God's house. This is a sanctuary, but he's put a big wall, a big fence around his house. Just go to chapter Exodus, if you will, 27, if you would. Exodus 27. Verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hanging for the court a fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And so we're dealing with the technically called the court here in the King James Version. We sometimes refer to it as a wall or a fence. And it, in length would be 100 cubits. If the cubit, of course, is a foot and a half from the elbow to here, then you have about 150 feet. And so in length it's half the size of Heinz Field in Pittsburgh, the football field. So that gives people a relation. It's half the size of a football field. It's 75 feet in width, and it gives them some idea of what it was. But the point is, there is a court. There is a wall going around God's house, and it's fairly high. You go further down here in chapter 27, and look, if you would, at verse 18. Verse 18. It says, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, of fine twine linen, and their sockets of brass. So with 5 cubits high, that would come out to 7.5 feet tall, taller than your average basketball player. So it's not something you could straddle very easy like this right here. It would form a blockade, a barrier. And so you have a very simple picture here, and I don't think this one will illustrate it as much as maybe one here. So we'll try this one. And simply put, one thing that stands out, man starts out on the outside, and God is on the inside of that wall. Now, what a simple gospel lesson that is. Man starts out where God had him a camp. Man is on the outside, and God is on the inside. Can the two ever come together? And sometimes when we do this with children or even other men in that, we will ask them, when you see a house with a big wall around it, that conveys something to you. What does it convey to you? You usually see a house has a massive wall around it. Keep out. It is very special property. You're not really welcome to go up and look at things. It's meant to be a barrier there. And God has put a court, a wall, around his residence. Now that's an interesting study you can do on your own. Wherever God dwells, he has a wall. You read about the wall that Nehemiah had to rebuild. You get to the New Jerusalem, it tells you about a big wall, 144 feet high, if my memory is correct. God puts walls around his dwelling place, and the church has a spiritual wall to it, but that's another subject. Wherever God is, there's an inside and an outside, the church was told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because God is holy who dwells in there. But we have a message, this wall, it's fine linen, it's white, so that conveys purity, righteousness, and so you start to show them that there is something that separates us. You see, if there was no court, if there was no wall, the parable would convey something else. Well, you can just come right in, here I am, and just stroll in at your leisure. But the barrier says you just can't come in. There's a blockade. And so we have something that will separate man from a direct approach to God, and it was a fine linen court, or we call it a wall or a fence, that would act as a blockade to coming right into his presence. Now, simply a parable. If you had to use some verses on the spiritual level, what verses could you tell me that there's a blockade between man and God, that this parable hits right on, you know, it's correct? Can you think of some? Yes. All of sin and come short. I think of a familiar one that Isaiah used, Craig, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. You could say it back to me. The Lord's hand, you know, is not short and it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There's this barrier, because he's righteous and we're sinful, of a separation, of a barrier. The Son of God, you know, preached when he was on earth that ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, ye cannot come, John 8:21. There's this barrier to God's presence. You think of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:27, and that eternal city. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. So unclean, defiled things can't come in. Brother John shared with me, that's what sparked the conversation last night. His dad didn't picture that God would never keep unclean things out. Well, I think he took him to the tabernacle to show him that he does. The parable conveys that. And so there's a barrier between man and God. And as the Holy Spirit leads you in scriptures and in your own development of them and verses and that, we need to develop that man is separated. You just can't come right in. And this fine linen wall will convey that truth. Now this holiest of holies, this sanctuary with the two compartments, one of the things that pictures is heaven. Remember we read in Hebrews 9:24, he's gone into heaven itself, which is a figure, it says, of where Christ has gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's a figure of heaven itself. So we have the Word of God telling us that this is a picture of heaven itself. It's also a picture of the temple of God, the church, but that's another level. This has many levels to it. But what we've covered so far, is just a simple court going around it that would act as a blockade if you happen to be strolling over here and say, I think I'll see God. Well, there's something that will block you, and there's a separation. Anything you want to say on that? Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Well, Rich has just said it. In fact, look at it here in chapter 27 of Exodus. There's not only the court. There is, thank God, there's a gate. You know, if this was a solid courtyard, and you could say, well, that's wonderful, God's holy, and we're on the outside, the two will never meet. But there is a way. It wasn't fully known then yet, into the holiest. There is a way. But there's only one way, as Rich observed. And what a simple parable. You look at it here. It's in verse 16 of chapter 27. It says, and for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine, linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. So that, I think I'll refer to another one here. More simpler picture here. So So that there is, hanging on four pillars, there is, notice singular, a gate. Not gates. There's a gate, which tells me there is a way to come toward the presence of God. But as Rich observed, and as the scripture is clear here, the gate, not the gates, will hang upon four pillars. There is one way to come to the presence of God. He did not, we'll tell children, he did not give four gates, one on the north-south side, one on the north side, one on the west side. He gave one gate, which God is conveying something in very simple forms, that there is one approach to God. A door is what lets you in. A door not only shuts, a door can let you in. There is a way to God. Even our children know this. Rich already quoted one of them where our Lord said that, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. There's only one way. I am the way. It's rejected today in our world that there's only one way. But have them look at this. That's why I love to take this around. And count the doors, I say. There's one. God communicating. There is a way, but there's only one way. In fact, the Lord said it as God, as clear as you can say it, where he called himself the door. Remember that? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out to find pasture. John 10:9. And so he is the way, he is the entrance to God. So, and I'm not going to enter it this afternoon, but brothers, when you hear something like that, and if he's the door, this is a parable, it might pay you to investigate the colors of the door. This you can go deeper with people when they're open to it. And they'll all speak of Christ. And the fact that it's on four pillars tells me there's three sections to it. What does Christ have to do with the number three? And all these things are there down the road. So what a study, what a tool this is, God's illustration. So we have a way to come into God's presence. By the way, whenever the tabernacle was pitched, whenever and wherever, this door, what direction did it always face? East. Always. You say, what difference does it make as long as it's there? Well, it did to God. It always faced the east. So every time you would start toward God's presence, or a priest would go in here, he would always be moving east to west. Now, I don't know the full reason for that, but something it does remind me of. You had to follow the circuit of the rising of the sun. The sun, of course, rises from east to west. You had to follow God's creation in the circuit of the rising of the sun and approach to God. Well, it's easy for me to make a connection there. The rising of the Son of God is the way we come to God today. It was always east to west. In fact, I've said this before, if you want to do an interesting study, going west in the Word of God is usually a very positive thing. Going east is usually a very negative thing. The direction to people, Babel, just Lot, he goes toward the east. Just check it out. You'll see it's negative. You're moving away from God virtually when you go east. When you go west, it's usually a very positive thing. But that's another study on your own there. But a person comes in the door. But they're not in the holiest yet. But they have come through the door. They're only in the courtyard. They're only in the courtyard. There are two compartments ahead of them. But that brings us now to the pieces of furniture. God in this house, and as you know, connected with this tabernacle, and that's what our brother Bob made us, and Craig and helped him on it, and I just drew a blank of the other brother. Who was the other brother? Who? Dan Schneider, that's right. They helped Bob out on that. And the seven pieces of tabernacle furniture. We'll go back to this one right here. And God put them in strategically designed places, and they will also act as an illustration, as a parable. Now we have two of the pieces in the courtyard. They won't show up too good here, but they're bronze or brass or copper. The only two of the seven that are, you have the brazen altar of sacrifice. You have the brazen laver of washing. We get our word lavatory from laver, a place of washing, a water basin. In the holiest or the holy place, you'll have, and this one is transposed wrong. This is actually on the south side. You have the lampstand. You have the table of showbread. And then you have the golden altar. There's three pieces in this. Then you have the ark with its separate lid that went on top called the mercy seat. Two pieces combined as one, but they're described as two separate pieces. The ark or the chest, then a lid that's placed over it with a cherubim called the mercy seat. And they were two pieces, but when you put them together, they form one piece. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 appearing together as one. So that God has given 7 pieces of furniture in his house. Of course, God's number, perfection, completion, and so on. However, the important thing here is the order God has placed them in. You know, in your house, not so much you men, but if the sisters are here, your wives here, the placement of furniture is very important. And as a young married man, I found out how important it was when I tried to do it my way. I realized it was a very big thing where the furniture is. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But the placement of furniture, and God has a placement to his furniture. Now, this is a section you can go to. It's in the Word of God. Go to chapter 40, if you would. Chapter 40 of Exodus. Chapter 40. And here's the arrangement that God told Moses to do. You look at verse 28. Verse 28, Exodus 40. All the pieces are done. Now he's setting them up in the order. Verse 28, and he set up the hanging of the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, offered upon the burnt offering, and the meat offering or meal offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. So the two pieces would end up on the outside. This would be near the door, but not right up against it, because between the altar and the tent stood a washing laver, a washing basin to wash withal. So that in the outside court, you run into two pieces. You run into the brazen altar, number one, as you came through that door. The Jewish worshiper would run into a brazen altar of blood sacrifice. But beyond it, where the priest would go, would be the washing basin, the laver, and in that exact order, before anyone would ever dare step a foot, any priest would ever dare step a foot inside the sanctuary, the holy place. And so God is saying there are some first things that must come first. And we just have to point people to the parable, and we have the scripture that backs this up. Now, in both of these pieces, this brazen altar here, and this laver, and see if I can find maybe one more close-up of this. My wife put these all in order for me, and then I dropped them. Yeah. What do you do? Well, we'll stick with this one because I can't find it now. But in both of these pieces, they both have to do with cleansing. We want to show that from the Word of God. This is, you want to say powerful. It's powerful because the Word of God is alive and powerful. What a concept here. That the first two pieces God has in his courtyard before one ever comes into a sanctuary are both pieces. Part of the function has to do with cleansing. Now, an illustration I use, and everybody can relate to it in every culture so far. I say, would you tell me when I come to your house, tell me what's at the front door? And they'll always say some type of mat. And I say, what it's there for? They say, well, you got to wipe your feet, get that dirt, snow, whatever, sand, if you're in the Bahamas. Got to get it off. And you see, there's a place of cleansing. And here in Rochester, because of the snowy weather, I notice you have a little place you can take your shoes off and not traipse the snow and all that throughout the rugs in the house. So that we have, even in our own homes, places of cleansing. Now, what makes us think that in God's house, there would not be places of cleansing? Now, on a spiritual level, you have it in your house. And people seem to identify with that. And then, you think God does not have, is concerned about cleansing, that is spiritual cleansing? And we go on to show them that these two pieces have to do with cleansing. Now, brothers, when we deal with the subject of cleansing, there's at least three different aspects to cleansing. I'm speaking physical cleansing first. Physical cleansing first. Anybody think of an aspect, a purpose of cleansing, how we use the word today, clean or cleansing, clean? What could it convey? To remove the dirt. That's exactly right. One of the aspects is to remove the dirt. And the reason you usually tell children, and well, not only children, maybe special companies coming over, you say, before you come to set the table, you got to present yourself, get the dirt off, clean yourself, to make them presentable. One aspect of cleansing is to remove the dirt so it'll be presentable for the occasion. So it's presentation, to remove the dirt to be presentable. So we'll say clean up. That is an aspect of cleansing that this will convey, and it'll point to the Word of God. There's another way we use the word clean. Yeah, Doug. To remove infections or germs from your hands, something that can defile, right? It needs to be sanitized, we'll say. Absolutely. Well, another way. Mike. Okay, I'm going to put that under his umbrella of sanitation there so it doesn't spread. John? You're getting on the right track, yeah. Somebody tells a dirty joke. I think this is the one. And you'll say, you need to clean up your mind. Or you need to come clean and tell the truth, like you're saying. We're not talking about dirt on them now. We're talking about a character change, a clean way of thinking. So the word clean has to do with presentation, getting the dirt off, has to do with stopping germs, has to do with cleaning up your mind. Now, here's another way we use it. And some of you can relate to this. You get some speeding tickets. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. And you decide not to pay them. My son, when he was young, went through that stage. I didn't know what he thought was going to happen, but you know, it catches up with you. And you decide not to pay them. Well, when you go to renew your license, you know what happens? They're on your record book, and your record is not clean. Doesn't mean there's dirt on it. Doesn't mean there's foul language on it. It means there's violations worthy of punishment on it. So we speak of people having a clean record. Now, I'm just planting the seed here. Cleanliness is a big, big subject in the Word of God. That's what came up last night. John was telling me the subject of cleanliness. And what a subject it is in the Word of God, spiritually speaking. We have to be clean to come into His presence. And out here, the first thing God has put is things that will deal with cleanliness. Cleanliness, this will deal with cleanliness of your record book. The guilt of your sin on your record book. The offenses worthy of judgment in God's eyes. Well, they have to be removed from your record book if He's ever going to be satisfied with you. And there's a way God has provided to have a clean record. But once a person comes to see that, you also want to say, there are other ways of cleanliness. He also wants a clean lifestyle. He's also interested in that you're presented to Him in a clean way. The dirt's off. Well, God designed something else to convey that. This will deal with the record book, as we'll see. This will deal with not only cleaning up your act, but being presentable before the Lord. A place where these priests would wash before they would ever set a foot into the very sanctuary of God. So, places of cleansing. Now, any comment before I illustrate a little more on this? It's simple, but it's so simple it's profound. People can relate to it. It's there, you can see it, and yet you can give scripture for every single thing you're saying in the New Testament as the Lord leads you. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen me do it with this. When we have the big model, it's a little more difficult to do, but I try to get away with it when I can, move things around. Give me a minute here. I had to go somewhere. Can't be too far. I want to do something. I just got to find out where it went when they all spilled. Oh, here they are. Oh, by the way, you've seen this before. I forgot this. Those seven pieces of furniture and the order they're in, you line them up and you care to trace them around it, that's what it forms. Doesn't matter whether you put the altar where they have it or back a bit, it'll still form the cross if you study the dimensions of the tabernacle. An ancient parable, thank you, of the way into the holiest. The order of the furniture actually will form the outline of a cross. But going back to our courtyard here for a minute and dealing with the subject of cleansing, there's an empty courtyard for a minute. You know, the first article you run into conveys what God is interested in first in your approach to Him. In your approach to Him. You know, I sometimes will say, well, what if the first thing, here you come through the door, but when I come to the Lord Jesus, what am I coming to Him for? Just an example, just a helper in my marriage? People do that, you know. What is the issue that is being dealt with as I walk through the door? Well, you can't help it as you see the parable, the picture, the very first thing you'd run right into, of course, it's not up there just yet, but is that brazen altar of blood sacrifice. Now, if the first thing was a cash register, what would that tell you about our God? Well, He wants your money. You know, I was on a place on vacation once. I couldn't find a place to break bread. I didn't schedule it just right. So I went to a fundamental church, and they did preach the gospel there. But as soon as I walked in the door that day, they didn't know who I was. I could have been an atheist. Shook my hand, welcomed me, handed me an offering card to put my offering in. It just left a bad taste in my mouth. That money was the first thing there. But God is, that's not the first thing there. Now, if I could use some pieces of the tabernacle, the first thing is not the golden altar. Our prayers and our praise, that's what will attract people. That's not the first thing at all, is our praise and that. That's a place for that. Later on, as the temple was built, there was the Levitical praise team. I don't know if this will show up here, but he could have had a praise team with the silver trumpets there, and well, that would have got him there. Not the thing that God has first. It wasn't the table of showbread, the place of communion and a fellowship. You say, well, that's what we introduced. No, no, no. The first thing that came as you walked into there was the brazen altar of sacrifice, a place where blood would be put, a place where an animal would shed its blood for sin to be covered. God's saying something here, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Clean from all your sins. That means your record book is erased. It's called, in theological terms, not imputing their trespasses unto them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God washes away, erases your sins, because Christ has satisfied them. Your record book, in the eyes of God, does not have violations on it worthy of punishment. What a tremendous thing that is. To me, it's the greatest thing you can have in life, to start with anyway, to be clean from all your sins before your before the Lord. Then notice the text carefully in verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. I say, now, who does the work here? The priest does. The priest makes atonement for you. And sometimes if you take him through this chapter, I'm saying run as far as the Lord will let you with your parable and your understanding. It's a tremendous parable. The priest offered a sacrifice. He changed his garments. He went in. He gave the priest was doing everything that day. And he made atonement. The day you got clean from all your sins before the Lord, what did you do that day? If you were an Israelite, what did you do that day? You didn't do anything physically. Look at the text here. Look at verse 16:29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. You afflicted your souls and you did no work. The priest he's a very busy man that day. And you're just sitting there in affliction of soul, doing no work, and you end up being clean from all your sins before the Lord. Do you like that parable? Can you find scriptures that would back that one up? That it's not your work, but the work of the Lord Jesus. And we have it here in picture form, in illustrative form. That you may be clean, and this cleanliness is that cleanliness of your record book, clean from all your sins before the Lord. Any comments or questions on that part? Simply showing you the big structure you're familiar with, but reminding you so the details the Holy Spirit can fill in as you study His Word. When it comes to the tabernacle, probably should have mentioned this earlier, but I didn't. It at least serves two functions in teaching as a parable. One, it serves as a comparison. Mark 4:2, that word parable is also translated comparison. With what comparison shall I liken the kingdom of heaven to, the Lord says. So it's a comparison. You can help, as you see, as we've been attempting to illustrate, you can understand heavenly things. You can see the similarity. Well, there's a need for blood. There's a need for a priest to go into the holy place. Hebrews deals with that.
So you take people who can't see heavenly things. You say, well, there is a model here, and it will give you a comparison. So a legitimate aspect of teaching a tabernacle is to look for similarities. To look for similarities. You know, you go to get a car, and as you go to get a new car, you let it go out. You say, boy, I like my old car here, that CD player and that 8-cylinder engine. You let that leak out. You know what the salesman's going to do? He's going to take those similarities and take you to a car with an 8-cylinder and say, well, yes, this has this and this has that. And he's going to give you a comparison so you feel comfortable in a new car. He's going to do something else if he's a good salesman. He's not only going to use comparison, he's going to use what? Contrast. And one of the big functions of this earthly model, and it's really the main thrust of the writer to the Hebrews, is contrast. In other words, we live in Christendom today, and they have, because of the acts of the apostates through Satan, it's all mixed up. And people are going back to the Judaistic way, and they have priests, and they have clergy and liturgy, and praise this, and all these things are out there. And you can find them in the Scripture in the Old Testament. But you go into Hebrews, and it will say, now this is this, but this is why Christ is so much better. And it will teach by contrast. They had animal's blood. He had his own blood. That's a big contrast. An animal that doesn't have any morality, plus or minus. But then the Lord's blood, his own blood. They entered into an earthly place made with hands. Christ has entered into the heavenly place made without hands. He's in a higher level of authority. And the whole thing of Hebrews 8 through 10 there, the main thrust is, they have priests, and you like those religious priests? Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They're there, but no sins are taken away. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Those priests never sat, he sits. They're continuing, he's done, because his sacrifice is perfect. So, as the Lord leads you, it's not only as we're doing here, the comparison side, that's legitimate. But I want to tell you, there's a contrast side, and I know we've dealt with legalistic religions, and we've taken it from that angle. You see this? And I went into New Jersey in the 1980s, and a bunch of Catholics that were interested in the Word of God invited us into their home. But one of the ones who had just gotten saved said to me, please don't mention the Catholic Church. My sister-in-law will just punch you probably. You know, she's... I thought, I don't intend to, but anyway... So we go in there and we start comparing, really contrast. Here's the old way, here's the tabernacle of the priest and this, and now here's God's way in Christ. And about halfway through the study, she gets up, she says, the old way is the Catholic Church. Why are they doing it the old way? I don't know, you tell me. Anyway, she came to faith by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus and came into the assembly. But she herself jumped up in the middle. But the contrast is probably the bigger way the New Testament uses it, but it has also comparison aspect to it also. And any comments? I just spend a few more minutes and then we'll wrap it up. Now, okay, we see this altar here. The main emphasis, at least in the gospel and even in the believer, our confession of sin, is the covering of sin, the guilt off our record book, okay? But if that's all there was, we'd say, well, all he's interested in the gospel is to clean your record book and let you right into heaven, and it really doesn't matter what you do, he'll just erase it away because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. You know, there are people out there that they think that's the gospel we preach. That we're saying, just trust Christ, it doesn't matter how you live, he's just grace, he shed his blood, he cleanses you, and you can do whatever you want. Well, we're not saying you can do things to get to heaven, but we are saying once he saves you, his gospel also presents another type of cleansing. There's a second piece out in that courtyard that comes after, not before, that comes after, and that's the laver, the washing basin. And that had nothing to do with taking sins off anything. In fact, blood or an animal never touched this laver, never touched it. Had nothing to do with blood. It was filled with water. Just briefly go to chapter 30 of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 30. And you see the instructions for the laver, but I just want to look at the purpose of it here. Look at verse 19, verse 18 rather, 30:18 of Exodus. that thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Didn't come before, came after the altar, but became before the tabernacle. Purpose, verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. Before they ministered to God at the altar, or went into that tabernacle, which you now can't see, they had to stop at that laver and wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. God's interested in another type of cleansing. Not just your record book, but he's interested in making you presentable before him and cleaning up your act, if you will, your mind. You know, there's not only the cleansing of the record book, there's the cleansing of lifestyle. You remember Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Cleanse his way. Now, not cleanse your record book, your lifestyle, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And one of the things that this word pictures is water. Water. It's a picture of water. We have cleansing by blood, which is your record book. But God also, through his Spirit that activates this word, also there's a cleansing by water. Can anybody give me a New Testament verse that would teach us that the word is a cleansing by water? Ephesians 5, 26, That he might present, or verse 26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now why? Why does he want, he gave himself for us in verse 25, that's the altar, but he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the purpose. Why do you cleanse something with water? The example we gave to those children, so they're presentable, aren't they? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. So there is his, first of all, there's the positional aspect that his word pronounces us clean and sanctified. You are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. It's not a feeling, this gospel. Washing of regeneration. His word has promised us cleanliness. He's made us presentable to God. But there was a daily stopping here. Daily. They'd pick up those germs Doug spoke about. They're contagious. They'd pick up the dirt from their hands and their feet. They didn't have to wash their whole bodies. Another thing to study. Exodus 29, there was a one-time bath. An inauguration for the priest, a one-time bath at the door of the tabernacle, and they never had to repeat that one. But they did have to stop daily at the laver to get those germs, the dirt off, and so on. And there's the aspect of the Word of God that as we get into it, is, oh, that's not right, and this is what he wants. And it begins to renew our minds so we no longer think the world thinks. This gospel not only saves your soul and removes your sins, it changes you from the inside out. And you know all the verses we can go there about the Spirit and the Word. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. And the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It not only changes my destiny, my position, it changes me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then he reminds them of their baptism. What it stood for. So what we have here is a picture of this gospel that's a full gospel that indeed without my works takes away my sins, but the result of that is it provides cleansing for me in a deeper aspect. And God saves the whole person. Now, there's a whole lot there. You can go to so many verses that the Lord leads. But you see all these pictures that depend on your gift and style and burden and the verses God takes you to. There's all kind of avenues you can go into with this tabernacle. Children can take it in by God's grace. Adults can. We've seen the unsaved, the untaught Christians have come up to me and they say, I never knew that was in the Word of God. The tabernacle, I never thought about it. It helps them grasp when the Holy Spirit is working. But that's just a structure to remind you again of some things you already know of it's God's illustration. It's a tremendous one. Therefore, since it's the Word of God, it's alive and powerful. It's quick and powerful. Anything you want to say here, comment, question, whatever. The old brethren used to go around with the little models, you remember. Old preachers and that, and they were helpful. They'd have small audiences. You could pretty well see it. The buildings were fairly small. Then we have the overhead. Most assemblies retire theirs for whatever reason. They don't use them as much. We got the model now, which the big walk-in, which is very helpful. But I haven't done it, but I don't think if it's used correctly, I don't think it would be wrong.
to PowerPoint this thing. You could do all kind of things on PowerPoint with it. Somebody ever wants to do that for me here, or do it for yourself. You could have the fire coming down the way it makes things disappear and that. You could have just what I did here. You can have, just for example, you could do this, but this is what I do by hand. If you took these out of the courtyard, what would that parable convey? Just come to God any way you are. Just through the door, and He'll just take anyone. Sin isn't an issue. That's not the picture. But if it was just this, there are places you know that do preach the Word, and they'll say, no, God wants you to live ethically. He doesn't want you to do this. They preach the rules. They preach the Word. That would say, clean up your act, and God will let you in. But that's not it at all. But what if it was only like this? Well, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, but this thing is the authority of the Word. You're under grace. It really doesn't, let's not be legalistic. There's places that preach this message, and there's places that use them both, but they change the order. And they call themselves Christian. And they say, yes, you live this, do this, clean up this. If you're successful, He did die for you. He'll let you into heaven if you're successful. And they teach it this way right here. But God be thanked here at the assembly here in our lives that this order is still held. This is a true gospel. First His blood cleanses your record book. Then through His Spirit and His Word, He changes you and you're presentable unto Him. And all kind of ways you can do that on today's technology and so on without upstaging the Word of God. You want to be careful there. Well, that's all really I have to say. Thank you for the opportunity to bring this Word of God before us and remind us, Brother John. I cut my teeth on that. Almost every chapter, there's truth almost in every chapter, the Word of God, Christ and His church and God's ways. It's just full of illustrations. Yeah, amen, brother. And your son had his hand up first, so. Yeah.
I think we have to be careful whenever we do these typologies, though, that we don't turn that into skepticism that we're reading into the text. There are some typologies that are there, but we're not careful if they're cross the line of typology.
Yes, I do, Tim, and I'll give you a short experience. For about 5 years in my Christian life, in my late 20s, I put all typology aside because I was in a circle where I felt it was misused, that they could take a pole of a bar of the door of the tabernacle and they somehow preached closed assembly, cutting off everybody. And they had all kind of mystical things out of it. And they would never give your reference of how they got it. They would say, this represents that. And I said, boy, I don't want anything to do with that. I said, I put the thing aside. I wouldn't even hardly touch the Old Testament for about 5 years. After I got over that and started to see there's a legitimate side to it, my appetite got whetted, all right? It can be misused. In answer to your question, Brother Tim, the best I can do, and I've attempted to do it somewhat here, when we give a thing, we then take it and say, here's a reference that teaches this doctrine. This does not make it true by itself. You can almost teach anything you want if you know how from typology, okay? But the blood of cleansing of sin, it's important. Is that just an Old Testament concept? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, of course, the tabernacle is an easy one because the New Testament uses that one specifically. But I would submit that when you use something as a type, just don't say it. Show the people in the New Testament. That's a doctrine that has legs on and stands on its own. And the type simply helps you understand it. Have a truth in the New Testament. Somebody want to add to that?
Just along that line, I'd just like you to clarify what you mentioned as well about the wall of the church. In John 10, the Lord says,
right?
And there shall be one flock.
Yes.
And one shepherd, which gives me to understand that there's no wall there. There's a center. Christ is the center of the church, but there's no wall.
Okay.
What
there's not there, okay. And that's a fair question. What has been removed is the veil. That blockaded people's access to God. That veil has been rent when Christ died. I can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I don't need a clergy thing. I don't need a professional ordination, a graduation certificate. I can come into the holiest, and you can too, by the blood of Jesus. That, if you want to call it a wall, that blockade has been removed. That the believer can come directly in communion and hear from God through His Word and speak to God. That's gone. And the picture of that is Ephesians 2, the wall of the Old Testament has come down, the law. But the courtyard wasn't the veil. The courtyard kept the strangers out too, and everybody else. You see, when you get to 1 Corinthians 5, brother, I know you believe this, it's now a spiritual wall. Paul says, them that are without God judges. Do you not judge them that are within? There are those continuing in fornication. They're not to be inside the church fellowship while they're in that state. So there's an outside, there's a spiritual wall that it's a shame to, in certain sins, just not fornication, to let them be part of the fellowship. Well, there's a wall there, a spiritual one. They're on the outside. Deliver them to Satan. Now, there's a discipline that not everybody, and not, an unbeliever, while he can visit your assembly, cannot actively partake in a breaking of bread and worship and teaching. He's on the outside. He's not saved. She's not saved. That's an outside and inside that is in the New Testament. That's the wall I'm speaking about. But the veil, which pictures, I think, the great truth you brought out, is what do I need to come into this holiest? An educational degree? No. I need the blood of Jesus. It's not my ethnic background. It's not my education. It's not my understanding of the Word. I can come based on the blood of Jesus. That's been removed by His death. Am I correct in that's what you were getting at? But the outside and inside still exist as far as the unclean things. Yes, brother.
This is the verse, Matthew 16:18. And I also pray to you that you are Peter and upon this rock shall build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I don't know if that's quite the same. I'm thinking of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Satan's not really used to hell, but evil.
Evil, Satan too.
They kept out of the church.
Absolutely. They'll attempt, but they'll not prevail. There'll be a great attack from the gates of Hades and hell. But there's the point again. There's this church and there's the gates of Hades.
Yeah.
So there's two different entities. That's what that wall represents, Brother John.
I wanted to make two comments. One was about apology. And with apology, the text is key, both the immediate context and the broader context. In the case of the tabernacle, it's really clear because in the initial context, you see the whole effort is the immediate context makes it clear that cleansing is important. You're not reading something into it to make it an allegory. The broader context of Scripture is that the type is expounded for us by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews. This is not eisegesis. This isn't reading something into the text. And we only take it as far as the text permits. The thing that makes this an important teaching tool that I really picked up on here today is I really appreciated your illustrations here on the illustration to take something that doesn't really connect with a 21st century audience. I mean, we don't think in terms of animal sacrifice.
No.
We don't think in terms of having a wall around a tent set up in the wilderness. That would be very foreign to your drug addicts and rehab.
Yeah, yeah.
But they connect with the idea of children messing up the carpet.
Right, right.
And this idea of, like you were hearing in the earlier session, of taking and adding a little further more illumination and illustration to that and showing and indeed expositing the scripture here. And I just really want to say thought went into that.
Sometimes it's good to take something they can't and say, you do this today. You cleanse your feet and then suddenly... But the illustrations, as good as they are, my confidence still is in this, and I know you're saying that too. I've heard some Pentecostals give tremendous illustrations. Yeah, I said, but the Word doesn't say that. But illustration, I remember. Amen, brother. Thank you. Okay, I'll turn it back over, brother. To you. I don't know what happens next. Do we close in prayer? Okay, thank you. Okay, brother. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for that which serves an example and shadow of heavenly things. Even we with the Spirit, it helps us take it in, take Him in. And so we pray that, as we'll see, as our brother John has already mentioned also, that Thy Word is full of story after story which points to Christ. And at the same time, in our vivid imaginations, may we preserve from not coming up with fanciful things and our pet theories where we don't have the Word to support us. May we know the distinction between that. And so we then pray Thy blessing on the assembly, that whatever the gifts are, that will work together as one. The body is more than one member, and yet we'll respect each other, and we'll know something of Thy Word, which is powerful in Thy Spirit, that it might not produce what we want, but it'll produce glory unto Him. We ask Thy blessing on the Word as it goes forth, and what has gone forth from Thy Word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look to Thee with thanksgiving. Amen.